You know, the Bible is kind of like God's comprehensive plan for spiritual strength and fitness. Let's see, are we switched over to input two? There we go. I was thinking of the Bible as God's fitness plan this week as I was, you know, stepping on the scale and realizing you need to shed a couple of pounds. Did anyone ever fall for those comic book fitness ads that were so popular decades ago? You know, I had a big collection of comic books, and there were ads for martial arts courses and fitness courses, and I can't remember how many free brochures I sent away for. The one that comes to mind first, of course, is the ever-popular Charles Atlas dynamic tension muscle-building course. You know, this ad was in nearly every comic book I owned, and you know, the insult that made a man out of Mac. But as a 9-year-old, I couldn't afford the course. The information was free, but the actual course was way out of my price range, so I never got the opportunity to actually look like him. That's the only reason, you know. I couldn't afford it. But as a teenager, I went out for wrestling, and I learned that there were no magic formulas to fitness and strength. Was a matter of training and learning and growing and diligence and perseverance and sweat. So it is with spiritual power and spiritual strength. Some of us start our spiritual journeys as Christ's followers with expectations of instantly becoming a spiritual champion, you know, 5 easy lessons. Maybe that's where you have been. You started off as a believer just so optimistic, and you grow discouraged and disillusioned when things get hard, as they inevitably do. The road becomes steep, and the journey of the follower of Christ becomes difficult. Well, 1 Timothy is, among other things, it's a call for all who would embrace or maybe re-embrace what we're calling the worthy goal of godliness. We began thinking about these things last week, so this study is kind of a continuation, because 1 Timothy chapter 3 is just chock full of practical ways that we can all grow strong in godliness. Now, on the surface, 1 Timothy chapter 3 seems to deal with instructions meant only for specific church leaders. Paul addresses overseers, or perhaps in your version of the Bible, it might say elders or bishops. And also it addressed deacons, very specific roles of leadership within the church. But even though it does deal with those aspects of what every Christian leader must be, we like to say that 1 Timothy 3 is what every leader must be, but it's also it's what every Christian should be. Every Christian leader has to read this and say, I want to attain to this. I have to attain to this if I'm to fulfill that role of responsibility. But really, everything that's laid out here is just simple descriptions of godliness. One thing that is important, however, to recognize in reading chapter 3 of 1 Timothy is that God makes it clear that it is important to have strong spiritual leadership in the church. Spiritual leadership is important. And that's tough because sometimes Christian leaders fail frequently. Sometimes they fail spectacularly. Sometimes Christian leaders fail scandalously. You know, when news comes out about another, say, a high-profile Christian leader who abuses position or gets involved in some scandal, it's just grievous, isn't it? My thought is always, man, you know, didn't you realize at some point that you're going to have to face Dad someday? You're going to have to face the Father and give an account someday. I mean, that thought's enough for me to keep my nose clean, you know. It's enough for me to walk the straight and narrow, because we all have to give an account. Some people and some folks have been burned by Christian leaders so bad that there could be kind of a backlash. Like, let's not have any leaders in the church. No leaders. You know, we'll just all kind of fulfill the same role. And that's really not God's view. You know, the Bible lays out some real specific instructions for leaders, and those that God calls to be leaders, man, had better be faithful in that call. That's all I can say. But beyond that, we recognize that spiritual leadership is only about responsibility. It's not about some higher spiritual level or plane that certain people are at. It has nothing to do with spiritual position or power. All of God's people are called to become spiritual champions. And passages like the one that we're considering now help us to understand what it's going to take. And if we, as we often are prone to do, if we settle into a place of complacency, of spiritual inertia, where we don't really want to grow anymore, or we don't really intend to grow anymore, it's passages like this that can really reignite our desire to keep growing and to keep fighting a good fight. So I trust that God's Word is going to do that today. Because you can't fight a good fight from the bleachers. You know, there is no 12th man in the spiritual battle. You got to be down on the field. So last week we looked at four specific qualities that were mentioned in chapter 3. Four qualities of spiritual leaders. Four things that are really worthy, attainable goals for every believer. We looked at every believer should seek to be free from patterns of sin. And we're told to be above reproach, free from patterns of sin in our lives. We're also to be covenant keepers. All right? Paul says that an overseer or a deacon must be the husband of one wife. And the life of a covenant-keeping person is a life that shows forth the fruit of perseverance. We looked at another goal, and that is to be self-controlled. It's a worthy goal to have control over your passions and your desires and your impulses. You not be driven by them. And we also looked at another goal, that is to have a warm, welcoming life. Paul says that leaders especially, but all of us, we need to be hospitable to one another. And the spiritually strong man or woman is going to be a hospitable person. They are going to be one who welcomes others into their hearts, into their lives. And they're not going to just be welcoming to other people like themselves. That can be our tendency as well. You know, we are comfortable with people who are like us, maybe in our own age group or our own economic level. No, the truly hospitable person will welcome anyone who desires to know and serve the Lord Jesus. Because we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners, saved by grace. There's no rich and poor, no upper class, middle and lower class. We're all sinners saved by grace. And the hospitable person learns to love people, have the same heart that Christ has for people, and to welcome people into their lives. So I pray that we'll be reaffirmed in these goals as we reread 1 Timothy chapter 3. But also we're going to look at some more goals in this chapter. So I'm going to ask you, if you're able to stand while I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 one more time. First Timothy chapter 3, it says, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Excuse me. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing to you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Let's pray one more time. Father, we approach your word recognizing that, Lord, there is so much truth, so much that is vital in these verses. I pray that we would be able to mine out that which you have for us today, Lord. I pray that you would enlighten our minds and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so four goals that we looked at last week. The first goal that we're going to consider this week that we also see, worthy goal number five, and that is that we be respect-worthy. Respect-worthy. What does it mean to be respect-worthy? You know, respectability can take on an almost arrogant air, an arrogant odor, you know, when someone is of the attitude that, you know, I only mingle with respectable people. Now, that brand of human respectability, that's a stench to the Lord because it's rooted in pride. It's rooted in an attitude of superiority. All right, it's that attitude, that kind of attitude that the Apostle Peter said this. He says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In terms of our own human pride and arrogance, God doesn't want us to embrace that kind of respectability where we consider some people lower than us. You know, that's not the kind of respectability we're talking about. The kind of respectability that God values, that he wants to cultivate in us, is when we just begin to look like his son, Christ-likeness. To be a person who is spiritually respect-worthy is simply to be one who is consistently Christ-like. Consistently Christ-like. And as we walk with the Lord, as we surrender to the indwelling Holy Spirit, as we seek to know the Holy Spirit and allow him to mold us and shape us from the inside out, we begin to take on the character qualities of Christ. And we become respect-worthy in the biblical definition. Within that ability, be respect-worthy, we're told that an overseer, he must manage his household well, especially where there are children. All right, now children are a real test of one's godliness. I say this without sarcasm, okay? My kids are awesome, but being a father is challenging because becoming a parent shows how selfish you really are, doesn't it? You realize how much or how little of yourself and your time and your energy you really want to invest in another person when you have this person that you're responsible for raising who needs much of your strength and your time and your focus. And for another thing, it's difficult. It's so easy to subtly turn children into little idols to my own ego, you know, by desiring their achievements to build me up. And so because of that, I try to keep my expectations of my own children very high, but very few. Okay, very high in that I just want them to follow Christ. I want them to follow Christ and become like Christ. I mean, that's high enough. But very few in that I have to be careful not to try and tack on my own expectations. You know, I want them to be Christ-like and I want them to be Rhodes Scholars, you know, or Christ-like and state champions, or Christ-like and, you know, blue ribbon soloists. It's too easy to start including those kind of accomplishments into my expectations so I can maybe live out my own selfish desires kind of vicariously through them. We do that as parents sometimes, don't we? You know? Christ-likeness should be the expectation that we as parents have of our children. But how do we help them own that? How do we help our children make that their expectation of themselves? You know, I don't know the answer to that. Not definitively. I mean, I'm still working on it. But I find that it's so important and so valuable to engage my son and my daughter in the things of the Lord as best I can. Just preaching at them doesn't get me very far. I have to prayerfully discerningly seek the Lord in how to help them realize how relevant Jesus is to their lives and to what they're going through, to where they're at, what they face day after day. So managing children in a household is a good test of a respectworthy person, all right? But there are other aspects of a respectworthy person. A respectworthy person is one who has no secrets. He doesn't live a double life, that he's the same person in public as he is in private, even in the privacy of his own thought life. God wants us to be men and women who take commands like, you know, bring every thought captive, bring it under the control of Christ. That we take commands like that seriously, that God cares even what we think about. Because it's too easy to start developing kind of a double life, sins that are committed in secret outside of others' perspective. A respectworthy person has no secrets. A respectworthy person has good mouth control, all right? Not a gossiper. You'll notice that the wives of overseers and deacons are included in these instructions as well, all right? We are all familiar probably with portrayals of disrespectful women in film and television. You remember Gladys Kravitz? Remember Gladys Kravitz on that sitcom in the 60s? Thank you. The gossip, the next door neighbor who was the incessant gossiper, you know. The respectworthy woman is not like that. All right, she's the opposite of that. She's temperate, which means she's self-controlled too, just like her man. She's trustworthy. The roadmap of a respectable person's past is not going to be littered by destruction. All right? The roadmap of a respectable person's path is going to be marked by wise choices and perseverance and faithfulness. Leaders need to be men whose lives can serve as a pattern of that. You know, as Hebrews 13:7 exhorts us, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You know, make it your goal to be the kind of person that others can look to, that others can see what they want to be in Christ because they see Christ in you and they see the fruit of your life. They see the results of your choices. Don't become arrogant about it. I mean, you don't brag about Christ-likeness. You start bragging about the Christ-likeness in your life, you've spoiled it. It speaks for itself. A consistent Christ-like outcome of life, it's conspicuous, it's beautiful. And it's achievable by any follower of Christ. God doesn't want us, maybe you're at the stage in life where mistakes have been made and there is destruction in your past. It's never too late to start making Christ-like decisions, to point your life towards Christ and to start living for Him. Before you know it, you're going to have a track record of godliness that people can look to and say, oh, that's how it's done. You know, whether you come to Christ when you're 5 or 50 or 70 or 80, your life can become a template of godliness. Another worthy goal of godliness, in addition to being respect-worthy, is, call it worthy goal number 6, the ability to teach. The ability to teach. 1 Timothy 3 specifically commands that overseers or elders, they especially must be able to effectively articulate things about the faith. They must be effective teachers. But again, even though overseers are charged with this responsibility of the systematic teaching of the church, every believer shares the responsibility of teaching one another, of articulating the truth with both words and lifestyle. All right? And that's not as intimidating as it sounds. We read verses like the one in Colossians where it says, teach and admonish one another. And it's too easy to think, well, that's too intimidating for me. I'm not a teacher. It's not as intimidating as it sounds. You really just have to believe in the truth. You don't have to have a lot of confidence in yourself. You just really, really have to believe in the truth. You know, this morning, as I keep dropping those, don't I? No, I'm done with those, so I'll just leave them out of the way. Every Sunday morning that I preach an open-air gospel out on the street, I'm terrified because it's a loud, kind of uncomfortable setting in front of people that a lot of them I don't know. And a lot of people who, some are hostile to the gospel, and I start to feel self-conscious. I start to feel unsure. But, and just this morning, as I was wrestling with that, I just reminded myself, you know, it's not me that I need to be confident in. It's the message. And I'm so very confident of this message, even if it's shared poorly. The message is where the power is. Like Paul said in the Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You know, sometimes I'm ashamed of my delivery, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power for the salvation of all who believe. So effective teaching, it's much more about confidence in the truth than it is confidence in yourself. I'm confident in this truth. I'm confident in what God has said. You know, my wife and I, a couple weeks ago, we watched the 1955 movie called A Man Called Peter. It's a movie that portrays the life of Peter Marshall, who was a Scottish immigrant who became a pastor. He became the chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the early 1940s. Godly man, incredible preacher, incredible preacher. And as I watched him, I started feeling kind of bad because I felt like, man, I'm never going to be as good as him. I'm never going to be as eloquent as Peter Marshall. And I thought that maybe I should learn to preach with a Scottish accent, you know, because a Scottish accent just kind of makes you sound more credible, doesn't it? Amen, Peggy, right? But I decided, no. You know, lack of confidence in one's self, I mean, that can be overcome as you reflect on the power of God's Word and the efficacy of God's Word. It's more important that my heart is convinced of the truths that I share, that my heart is convinced how powerful God's Word is. That's more important than my ability to communicate it with eloquence. Okay, effective teaching is much more about confidence in the truth than it is confidence in yourself. We're told that one who pursues godliness is one who keeps hold of the deep truths. The deep truths. What are the deep truths? Well, the truths about what it means to be a Christian. You know, who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became a man so that we might be saved. That's the deep truth about Jesus. What does it mean to be born again? I am by nature a sinner. And the only basis for me to be saved is the perfect life in the shed blood of Jesus, the Son of God. That's the deep truth about salvation. Who is God the Father? Who is God the Holy Spirit? Etc. Who is Satan? Why is fellowship and servanthood important in the church? You know, there are a lot of truths that every believer in Christ needs to have a handle on. These are truths that we need if we're going to get serious about godliness. And what you realize, even though they're deep truths, they're very simple. They're very simple to explain. You know, I included a list of 15 truths in your bulletin and some scriptures to go along with it. These are truths that every believer needs to have a handle on. You know, we developed a children's ministry curriculum based on these truths several years ago, and kids as young as 6 years old were able to memorize them. They're able to hold on to these deep truths. You know, these are truths that will make a difference in our lives when we understand when we live them. We need to keep hold of the deep truths. That's a worthy, attainable goal for the follower of Christ. Yet another worthy goal of godliness is to serve well. Serve well. Paul says, those who serve well gain an excellent standing. You know, this idea of the quality of service we render is it's interesting. I remember studying through 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, he's appealing to the church in Corinth to give materially to another church in need. And in this exhortation, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, he says, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. He's saying, I want you to do good at this. You do good in these other spiritual priorities. I want you to excel in this service of giving. Now, that got me thinking. God wants us to serve, and he wants us to do it well. He wants us to excel at things that are important to him. Those things are important to God. our knowledge, our faith, our giving, our speech. Those things are important to him, and that makes me question myself. Am I excelling in things that matter to God? Am I making it a priority to excel? Because that's what it means to serve well, to excel in the things that matter to God. You know, people are driven to excel in all kinds of things. Human beings can have incredible drive to achieve and to conquer certain challenges. There are skills and pursuits that I personally am very motivated to pursue. I love music, and I'm motivated to excel in music. I'm motivated to try and stay fit because I don't like paying for health care. We all have things that we try to excel in, or at least want to excel in, but do they include things that matter to God? You know, a while back, a few years ago, I was exploring a little used bookstore, Garland Avenue, and I came across a 1977 edition of the Guinness Book of World Records. Remember those? I had that exact book when I was younger. And it always fascinated me to read about the different world records that people had set. Because when I was a kid, I had these weird aspirations. I wanted to break some world record. I wanted to be in the Guinness Book of World Records. At one point, I wanted to set a world record for elbow coin catching. You ever do this? Elbow coin catching? You stack them up on your elbow, and then you flip down and grab them. You know, and I wanted to break the world record for that. And I would stack them up. I'd get up to, 38, 40 pennies. But my hands are small. There's no way I was going to come close to the world record. I mean, let's be honest. Few people ever break a world record. Because to be world class at anything, to be world class at anything requires pretty much total dedication. I mean, think of the dedication that a LeBron James needs to excel at basketball. Or Rachmaninoff needs to be the kind of pianist he is. What if we applied that same kind of fervor to excelling at things that matter to God? You know, the ways that I'm serving the Lord in my faith, my prayer life. What if I made excellence in my prayer life a priority? If my ministry is cleaning windows, if that's one of my ministries, what if I made excellence in how I clean windows a priority in my life? Because that matters to God, the things that we do for Him. Excel is a verb, isn't it? We make it a noun by adding a suffix to it, excellence. I believe in the value of striving for excellence in how we serve the Lord. You know, many Christians don't perceive the value of excelling for the Lord as that important, even if they're capable of excelling. Years ago, a two-character play was written and used in a ministry gathering. And the writer was able to convince a very, very talented professional actor to play one of the parts of this two-person play. And he thought, I've seen this guy on stage. He's phenomenal. He's going to do an incredible job with this script. This is going to be powerful. This is going to be excellent. But it wasn't. The professional actor didn't deem this little church skit to be worthy of much effort. So he didn't even go to the bother of memorizing his lines. And he did a miserable job. And it didn't bother him. He could excel in his profession, but didn't think it worthwhile to excel in it for the kingdom of God. You know, in our labors for the Lord, is there a striving for excellence? Or do we find it easy just to offer the Lord shoddy, minimal effort, reserving our best efforts for ourselves? I think of what the prophet said to the children of Israel in Malachi. He says, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? You know, they'd bring their cheapest animals for sacrifice. It's like, I don't want to take the good ones. You know, I want to save that for the dinner table or to sell. I'll take my sick sheep to offer as a sacrifice. Yeah. We're told in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. But the thing is, giving the Lord our best requires a purging of motives, doesn't it? It requires our motives be purged and purified. I could work really hard when I believe that the result of my labors will bring about personal benefit for me. It'll bring praise or profit or gratification. I can be really, really motivated. Those aren't worthy motives for a servant of God. my motive in serving Him has to be to see His glory magnified. It has to be His glory and His glory alone. God deserves our best efforts. However, let's keep things in perspective, all right? Our best efforts in anything still fall infinitely short of God's excellence and God's glory. It's not like God needs us to excel because, you know, God's like, well, I can never do that. I need you, buddy, to kind of do this for me. That's not how it is, you know. I hold the late Rich Mullins as one of the most profound, skillful songwriters of our generation. He wrote some wonderful music for the Lord, but he had a very realistic perspective on his art and on the excellence of his work. He says, I think of my songs as the funny-looking crayon drawings that God puts on his refrigerator, not because they're excellent by his standards, but because his child drew them and they are precious to him. You know, isn't that great? Is it in your heart to serve the Lord well, like a child would serve a parent? Paul says that needs to be a priority. He says that deacons must be tested before they serve as deacons. Here at Orchard, we do have a process where if somebody is prayerfully considering being a deacon, they go through about a year of testing. And it's very specific so that we can see if they're called or not. But if you embrace this goal of godliness, whether you're a deacon or not, you can expect to be tested. Life is a constant test, isn't it? Life is always a test. It's always putting us, testing our mettle, testing our limits. And, you know, many of us live with test anxiety. We don't have a lot of confidence that we can successfully take this test of life. But a worthy goal of godliness is confidence in test taking. Confidence in meeting this test called life. Meeting it with faith. And faith has to be developed. Faith has to be exercised. It's not reflexive, is it? Stress is. Worry is reflexive, isn't it? Frustration is a reflex. But if we want to gain confidence in life test taking, we're going to have to learn to catch those reflexes before they take hold. You know, every time a crisis hits, big or small, I find these reflexes kick in. You know, it's like a gland. You know, the stress gland just immediately kicks in, or the worry impulse, or the fear impulse. But as a born-again, regenerate, spirit-filled man or woman, we have the ability and the authority to catch ourselves in those moments, and to catch ourselves mid-reflex and redirect and re-respond to life's challenges in faith. Not fear, not worry, not stress, but faith. That's the way you gain real confidence in life test-taking. You know, and the good thing I realized that life, the test of life, it's an open book test. It's an open book test. We got all we need right here. You know, if we can't think of what to do, God'll help us find it in here. You know? So these goals. Confidence in test taking, that we're respect worthy, that we have the ability to teach, and that we serve well. We combine these with the four worthy goals we looked at last week. Freedom from patterns of sin, that we're covenant keepers, we're self-controlled, and we have warm, welcoming lives. Yeah. That's turning into quite a list, isn't it? It's like, whoa. I don't know if I'm up for that. Do you remember how we reach all these goals? Not through our own striving, not through gritting our teeth and trying harder and harder and harder. Paul tells us how we achieve these goals in verse 16. He says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. The mystery of godliness is a He. The mystery of godliness is Christ Jesus. This is where all of the application that Paul has made in chapter 3, he connects the applications of godliness to the theology of godliness here. And this verse here is actually thought to have probably been some kind of a song or a hymn that they sang. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. I think we ought to put a tune to that. And Paul thought this is a perfect reminder, this little song is a perfect reminder of the mind-blowing nature of God's plan for holiness and godliness. His own divine Son appeared in a human body. And although he was fully human, he was more than human. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was divine. And after he was crucified and risen, he was seen by the angels in victory. He was preached among the nations and taken up into the glory. And he is the one, he is the only one by whom we can live the worthy goal of godliness. Christ is the mystery of godliness. It's not about being better religious people. It's not about simply learning how to do this Christianity thing that creates holiness and strength. It's a relationship with this very, very real person. It's drawing near to him, and it has to start with him. It's got to start with him. You have to start by accepting his call to follow him. That's Jesus' invitation to the world. Come follow me. Put your trust in me. Be born again. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you answered his call to follow him? Maybe you've made a decision to attend church. Maybe you've made a decision to live a Christian life. That's not necessarily the same as the decision to follow Christ. His invitation is to follow him. Have you done that? Have you proclaimed to the world through baptism that you are a new creation in Christ? At some point, a true follower of Christ has to go public with his decision and let the world know, just as Christ was crucified and buried in the earth, so it is, I consider my old self dead, and I'm going to symbolize that by going down into the water. And when I come up, that symbolizes my new life in Christ. It's only through that relationship with him that we can overcome the challenges of life, both the everyday common challenges that we face all the time and the agonizing exceptional challenges that we face sometimes that some servants of God are called to face in excruciating ways. For a long time now, many of us have been praying for Pastor Saeed Abedini, a Christian pastor who is in an Iranian prison being abused. His family waits for him. I came across a snippet of a letter that he wrote to his 8-year-old daughter on her birthday just last September. He wrote to her from prison. Pastor Abedini, he said this. He said, God is in control of the whole world, and everything that is happening in it is for his good purpose, for his glory, and it will be worked out for our good. Jesus allows me to be kept here for his glory. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some may wonder why. But you should know the answer of why is who. It is for Jesus. He is worth the price. And if God deems it appropriate for an 8-year-old child to learn that truth by the absence of her father in her life, isn't it appropriate for us to embrace that truth as well? It's not about why. It's not about why I'm suffering or why it's so hard, but who? Who am I following? Recently, a Christian brother asked me my definition of discipleship. And I realized discipleship is just following Jesus and helping others follow Jesus. It'll involve the scriptures, you know, it'll involve prayer, it'll involve the church. But the way to become a strong, overcoming disciple of Jesus is simply to follow Jesus. Just fix your eyes on him and follow him. He's going that way. It's like when you start to get off or you see somebody starting to get off. No, he's not over there. Jesus is that way. He's not there. He's not to the left, not to the right. Keep following Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. He's been there. He goes before us. He's blazed the trail. And if we will simply make it our daily, hourly goal to follow him. Follow him as we go about our work, as we run our households, as we fellowship, as we eat, as we rest. If our goal, our heart's desire is just to follow him, just to keep our eyes on him. If we follow him as we do, he will detoxify our lives from those things that poison us and hold us bound. All the bitterness, all the sin, all the doubt, all the discouragement. He will conform our hearts to joy and to strength. We'll run. We won't get tired. We'll rise up like we had wings and renew our strength. That's a worthy goal. Amen? That's a worthy goal. That's a reachable goal, saint. Let it be our goal. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we do recognize that you have put before us this invitation to follow you and this goal to submit to you and to allow you to do your good work within each of us. And Father, we confess that the prospect of godliness can be intimidating to us at times because we think it's something we have to achieve. Oh Lord, give us understanding that when we trust you, that we have become your work. You have taken us on, Lord, and you are molding us like the potter at the wheel. You are shaping and fashioning us in a new form. The pot does not will itself to be. It simply conforms to the hand of the potter. Lord, may we conform to your hand. It's painful sometimes, Lord. It's stretching. But your hands are full of love. Thank you for appearing in a body, being vindicated by the Spirit. You were seen by the angels. You continue to be preached throughout the world and believed on in the world. And just as you ascended into heaven, so Father, Lord Jesus, you're going to come back and take us to be with you where you are. We will set our hearts on that hope and nothing else, nothing this world has to offer, Lord. We'll be thankful for the blessings. We'll be strong in the challenges, but we're not going to fix our hope on this life. I pray, oh God, that these truths would be added to our spiritual toolkit, that we might live these truths out. We just ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.